Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16 is where we find ourselves in this tremendous book. John tells us the purpose of his book in John chapter 20, verse 31, which you may have memorized. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These seven miracles that John records in the first half of his book are the evidence that God gives of the unique deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has life in himself and is the way, the truth, and the life, evidenced in the miracles that he performed that the Father gave him. And then, having come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are able to have life in his name because he has laid down his life as a ransom for our sins. The Gospel of John, like all four of the Gospels, culminates with the suffering, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the passion, we have the book of life where Jesus gives his upper room discourse to his disciples. Beginning in John chapter 13, John records the final words of Jesus Christ to his disciples as he is preparing to depart. He has prepared them for 3 years in order to carry on his ministry after he ascends to the Father. And his final words are words of great insight, great power, preserved for us, who are also the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, having believed on him through the testimony of his apostles. Now, throughout the book of life, here in this upper room discourse, the relationships that Jesus' disciples have, both with God, with Jesus, with one another, with the world, our relationships really are the summary of what he is talking about. And that makes perfect sense because when you stop and think about really what does life consist in, life consists in relationships. This is perhaps why solitary confinement is such a cruel punishment. And you take a man and you put him completely by himself, cut him off from all relationships. It's kind of a living death that you put a man into because life is composed of relationships. That's where we get our joy. That's where we have interaction. It's the purpose for why we are here, to know God and to love one another. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. Our relationship with Christ, we've looked at in John chapter 15, that he is the vine, we are the branches, we receive our life from abiding in Jesus Christ. This is a very important understanding of the disciples' relationship with Christ as the source of our spiritual life. And then also a key theme is our relationship with one another, that Jesus Christ repeats several times his main command, the one thing that he wants us to remember, that is that we would love one another the way that Jesus Christ has loved us, with that self-sacrificing love that does what is best for others, even at great cost to oneself, even at the greatest cost to oneself, the loss of life. And so our relationship with Christ, our relationship with one another, but Jesus also spells out very clearly and repeats throughout this section, our relationship with the world. Our relationship with Christ, our relationship with one another, our relationship with the world. And this pretty much covers it all once you've got all of those pieces put together. We understand who we are. We understand what position we play, what role we play in the world in relationship to God, the church of God, and the world that is at enmity with that God. And so therefore, we should expect to be persecuted. We should expect to be misunderstood. We should expect to be hated without proper cause, the way that Jesus Christ was hated without a proper cause, because as Jesus Christ teaches in John chapter 15, verse 20, the servant is not greater than his master. We see how the world treated the Lord Jesus Christ, and so for those who follow in his footsteps, we can expect a similar kind of rejection. Today, we're going to look into the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've taught you, the Gospel of John has the most in-depth teaching regarding the nature of the Trinity. The Gospel of John goes into great detail concerning who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Word of the Father incarnate. That's what started off our study in the Gospel of John, looking particularly in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we understand who Jesus Christ is in his relationship with God the Father, that his relationship to the Father gives us insight into his own nature and character as God the Son. Throughout the gospel, then, that theme is developed, the relationship of the Father to the Son. But not only that, also the gospel of John gives us a lot of insight into the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all intricately and marvelously unfolded in the teaching of this book in a way that is fuller and more powerful than any other book in the Bible. Look at John chapter 16, starting in verse 5. Our text today is John chapter 16, verse 5, down through verse 15. I'd like to read it for you now, focusing on the person of the Holy Spirit and His work in the world and in us. You can follow along in your Bible as I read it out loud. "But now," Jesus said, "I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." Now, this is not the only passage in this upper room discourse where Jesus talks about the sending of the Holy Spirit, but this is where we're going to focus in our study. Now, Jesus Christ begins here by stating that when He announced His departure, the disciples were not so much concerned about what this meant for Jesus, but instead they were more concerned about what this meant for them. He says there in verse 5, "I'm going to Him who sent me." And this is not the first time He's said that. He's repeated that throughout this upper room discourse. And He's been preparing them for this even before this night, having talked about the redemption that He's going to accomplish at Calvary and then what is going to happen after that. So he has been preparing them for the fact that He is leaving them. And they are not happy about this. They are upset. They are worried about this situation because they're not thinking about Jesus and what is best for Him, but instead they're only thinking about, what does this mean for me? And this makes me uncertain. This makes me nervous. This makes me think, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life because I've devoted my life to following Jesus and He's going away and I can't follow Him. And what does that mean for me? Now, this is illustrative of how so many of us lack love. The disciples here and their lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we shouldn't look down on them, but instead we should look sideways at them because we are often acting the same way towards God. That we talk about how much we love God, but really, if you examine our heart as the Holy Spirit is able to do, and He digs down into the motives and the intentions of our heart, we find that very often we think about God mostly in relationship to, how does God benefit me? What do I get from this relationship with God? And this is not only true of our relationship with God, but it's true of many other relationships as well. We're not as loving of a people as we might like to convince ourselves that we are, but we are actually quite selfish. Take children, for example. I live with some children. And children, they owe a debt of love and gratitude towards parents, that the Bible teaches that children are to honor their parents and obey their parents. This relationship of the child to the parent is very much like the relationship of the soul to God. For God is the one to whom we owe our life. God is the one to whom we owe a debt of gratitude. God is the one that we look to provide for us as He does through His divine goodness. And the relationship of children to parents is very often like that of the soul to God, in that the child is not so much interested in what's good for the parent, but the child is really just interested in, what is the parent doing for me? And what do I get from my parents? Are my parents letting me have fun? or are they telling me I can't have fun? Are the parents providing for me well, or are they not providing for me well? And so often children will see their parents as like an obstacle to what they want to do, instead of looking at their parents as a human being that they should love and honor and respect and think about, well, what about you? What's good for you? But children don't do that. Children think, well, what about me? What about me? And that's what we are with God. We're not thinking, well, what's good for Jesus? What's good for God? We're thinking, well, what's good for me? God, are you looking out for me? What about me? And so this selfishness you see in the disciples here, that when Jesus is announcing his departure, they're not like, oh, Jesus, is that good for you? Is that going to be a blessing? And we're happy for you. You get to go back and be with the Father. And that's really wonderful because we love you. No, that's not their attitude at all. They're not thinking about that. They're just thinking about, well, if you leave, what about us? What's going to happen to us? Who cares what's good for you? But what about me? And Jesus is pointing this out, and he's pointing it out in a loving way. He rebukes them, as they deserve to be rebuked. But notice the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that with the rebuke, he also comforts them. So he doesn't just rebuke them and say, well, you guys are just being selfish. You're just thinking about yourselves. Why don't you think about me sometimes? But instead, he says, you know what? You are being selfish, and it's not all about you, but let me comfort you anyway. You have worries, you have concerns, you have fears about what's going to happen to you. Well, you don't have to worry and fear about what's going to happen to you because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says something really remarkable here in this passage. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And this has really got to be hard for the disciples to believe. I mean, how could it be better for us to have Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that we put our hope in, to go away and leave us? How could that possibly be better? And it's hard actually for us to believe this too. You know that as New Testament believers who have received the covenant, the new covenant blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives, this is actually better for us than if Jesus Christ was living here in Firth. It's actually better for us that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and has given us the Holy Spirit than that the Lord Jesus Christ would be bodily present here preaching today. Hey, wait a second, Timothy. That can't be. That seems very counterintuitive. How could it possibly be better that Jesus Christ is in heaven and we have the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ is not here with us? Well, let's explore that thought a little bit. I think this is key to understanding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of the new covenant that we have that go far beyond what we who are experiencing these blessings even understand about them. Here we are living in the new covenant, having the Holy Spirit, and we have very little conception, we have very little ability to be able to even comprehend the greatness of the blessings that God has poured out upon us. This is why we are ungrateful. This is why we worry. This is why we have all kinds of problems in our heart. We don't have the love that we're supposed to have. We don't have the joy that we're supposed to have. We don't have the peace that we are supposed to have because we don't appreciate this. We don't understand this. And that's what I hope when we look into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's not just something, you know, to think about according to the doctrine of the Trinity and make sure that we have all of our ducks in a row, but it's something that gets down into our heart, into our soul, that we not only have a right conception of the Trinity, but that we have a right appreciation of the gift of God in the Holy Spirit. So how is it better that we would have the Holy Spirit with us rather than Jesus Christ bodily here today? I like what Scroggie had to say, one of the commentators who wrote on the Gospel of John a number of years ago. And explaining this, Scroggie said, his local presence gave way to his universal presence. That Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, he could only be in one place at one time. He had a small number of disciples. But when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and he poured out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his disciples, then the Spirit of Jesus Christ was not bound to one particular place in this world, but instead the Spirit of Christ could be in the United States, and in Japan, and in China, and in Australia, and in Russia, and in Europe, and in Africa, and in Venezuela, and all parts of the world at the same time. Jesus Christ is here. He is. And Jesus Christ is everywhere where the gospel of Jesus Christ is believed and received in truth. And so this is better. This is better for us that we don't have the truth, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, just in one place in the world, but everywhere. There's many other ways that this is also better for us to have the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus Christ was with his disciples, they could depend upon him. He would lead them. He would guide them. He would protect them. He did all of that. But yet the disciples themselves were weak. The disciples themselves faltered in their faith. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ when he was given the opportunity to die with him. He did not. Because the flesh was weak. Their spirit was willing. They believed and they had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't have the power that they needed in order to do and to stand firm in all of God's will. They couldn't yet love the way that Jesus Christ loved. They couldn't sacrifice themselves for their love of God. They couldn't sacrifice themselves for their love of one another, but instead they bicker among one another among who is the greatest in their group, and they're seeking to be at the right and the left hand of Jesus and his kingdom instead of trying to go down and serve the saints the way that Jesus Christ did. So it's better for the disciples, not only because Jesus Christ is universally present among all believers through the Holy Spirit, but it's also better because now we have an internalized power. The Spirit of Christ was with the disciples, but Jesus says, when I send the Spirit, he's going to be in you. And it's better to have the Spirit in you than the Spirit with you. Let me illustrate this from the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, years ago, when we studied through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians together, we were blown away by just the extravagant grace of God and how marvelously he has blessed the church with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on and delineates some of those blessings in the opening paragraphs here. But I want you to come down in chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, 19 says this. As Paul prays for the churches, like ours, he prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in verse 18. And that we would be able to understand some of these tremendous riches of blessing that he has given to us. And notice how he puts it in verse 19. He wants us to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. There is an immeasurable greatness of divine power that is flowing into the hearts of those who believe. And this power is immeasurable because it is the power of the all-powerful God, the omnipotent Holy Spirit. This flow of God's power is commensurate, it comes together with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the church. This is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So the power of God that is at work in us, it's that same power that was at work when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him that position of authority, that seat at the right hand of God in the heavenly places that is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, that God has super exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to the highest place, and that is from that highest place, from that super exaltation of our Lord, that he has poured out his Spirit into our hearts. Do you understand that? I don't think you do. I don't think I understand that. This is something that you can come back to time and time again. This is something that you can meditate on, and you will never wrap your mind around what this is saying because it's too good. It's too amazing. You heard people say, if something's too good to be true, it probably is. Well, not in this case. This is too good to be true, and it is, and that's why it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around it. And this is why Christians go around so weak and so powerless is because they do not believe this. They do not understand this. They do not reckon this as true. Now, they're not going to say they don't agree with it. They're not going to say they don't believe it. But we don't. We limit God's power in our minds, in our hearts, in our prayers. We don't ask for the big things because we think, well, you know, that's just not the way things work. That's just not the way things go. I've been around long enough. I know what kinds of things I can ask for that are realistic and which kinds of things are just not realistic. Well, do you? We're talking about an immeasurable greatness of power toward us who believe. That Jesus Christ is Lord over all. That God the Father has put all things under His feet and has given Him as head over all things to the church. This is our Lord. This is our pastor. This is the one whose Spirit is within our hearts. Jesus Christ calls Him the Helper. In verse 7 in John chapter 16, He calls Him the Helper. This is the Greek word, the paraclete. It means someone who comes alongside to help, sometimes to encourage, sometimes to comfort, sometimes to exhort. This is somebody who comes alongside to give us what we need in a particular situation. For example, it was used of lawyers who would come alongside people in the courtroom. You might be not good enough to know law to be able to defend yourself in court. You might not be a good enough public speaker. You might be nervous. You might need help. You need a counselor. You need a helper in that courtroom. And this is the word that was used to describe that counselor who would come alongside and help you in the court of law. But the helper, the counselor here, he comes alongside of us in every situation in life. He comes alongside of us when we're at work. He comes alongside of us when we're alone. He comes alongside of us when we're with our wives, when we're with our children, with our grandchildren, that the helper is there to help you. He's there to lead you, to guide you, to protect you, to empower you. You are not left as an orphan. Jesus Christ has not left you. He is with you. You have Him. You can rely upon Him. You can walk with Him. You can depend upon Him. And He will never let you down. And Jesus Christ made you a promise. He said, whatever you ask in My name, believing that you will have it, you will receive it. Now, I'll tell you, I have a hard time believing that. But it's His word, and it's the truth, because He is the truth. It's better for you that Jesus Christ goes away than that He would be with you bodily. Because when He goes away, He has sent the Holy Spirit, and now you are in Him. He's not just there with you, He is in you. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of truth is the Spirit of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Father and the Son are one. The Spirit is one with the Son as well. Come back to John's Gospel, John chapter 15. Now, there's a lot more you could read in the book of Ephesians about the unlimited power of God. Paul has a similar prayer there at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. And I recommend you to spend some time this week reading in the book of Ephesians to try to soak in what I'm communicating to you here from God's Word about the tremendous power that we have because of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit within us. Now, come back to John chapter 16 here. Jesus Christ makes this promise. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, and He has gone, I will send Him to you, and He has sent Him to us. And you can read about the difference that the Holy Spirit made in the lives of these same disciples by contrasting their behavior in the Gospels with their behavior in the book of Acts. What a difference. Night and day difference between these guys. That's the transformative power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ has made the promise to send the Spirit. He has fulfilled that promise. And He tells us then what the Spirit is going to do. When He sends the Spirit, what is the Spirit going to do? And He tells us first the Holy Spirit's work in the world in verses 8 through 15. And then He also tells us the Holy Spirit's work in the church. He tells us what the Holy Spirit will do in the world, and he tells us what the Holy Spirit will do in the church. And these are connected. Let's take a look first at the Holy Spirit's work in the world, verses 8 through 11. It says, Jesus taught, when he comes. So if you want to know who somebody is, you got to look at what they do. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, look at what he does. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what does the Holy Spirit do in the world? He convicts. We had our law picture earlier. The helper comes alongside you in the court of law to help you know what to say, and to give you courage to be able to stand up there and defend yourself. Well, the Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict them. He is cross-examining them. They profess certain things. They say, we are good. They say, we don't need God to be good. They say, we have our own gods. They say all kinds of things that are not true, that need to be cross-examined. And the Holy Spirit is the one who comes from the Father, comes from the Son, in order to cross-examine and convict, to show to be false the lies that they are proposing. And it focuses in three areas, as Jesus Christ points it out. This Holy Spirit ministry in the world of conviction is concerning, number one, sin, number two, righteousness, and number three, judgment. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict of sin. However, what does surprise you when you look at the passage is how he convicts the world of sin. Now, I'm a big fan of the way of the Master. I think it's a great evangelistic tool where you'll go to people and you'll ask them if they're a good person. And most people will say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, you know, not perfect. And then you go through the Ten Commandments and you show them that they've broken all of God's commandments and that they are guilty before God's law. And that is a wonderful way of using the law lawfully to show people that they don't measure up to God's standards and that they fall short. But when Jesus Christ describes the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit here, that's not what Jesus is talking about. That the Holy Spirit comes into the world and convicts the world of sin, and one particular sin in particular. That is the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one sin that God is really wanting to focus people on. There's one sin that the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world specifically to convict the world of. Because, you know, people could be convicted of being lawbreakers without the Holy Spirit coming into the world. You know, the people had the law in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit hadn't been sent into the church, into the hearts of the believers and the new covenant blessings. People were still convicted by the law as being transgressors before the Holy Spirit came. But now the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world concerning the sin of unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus Christ says there in John chapter 16. He explains each one of these. He says, first of all, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Only a wretched sinner would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only someone who hates God, who hates truth, who hates light, would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, earlier in our Sunday school class, Jerry was talking about how Mormons will come to your door and they'll want to present, you know, why you should believe the Book of Mormon and all that stuff. And you might ask him, well, why should I believe this? That was part of our Sunday school lesson. And in that question, why should I believe, is a good question. It's a question that we should be prepared to answer when people come to us and say, well, why should I believe in the Bible? We should have a good answer for why people should believe in the Bible. But you know what also is a good question? Why don't you believe in Jesus? You know, we can be asked the question, and we have to defend our position. Why do you believe? Well, I'd be happy to tell you why I believe, but I have a question for you. Why don't you believe? People will give excuses, they'll give reasons. Most of the excuses that they give are not the real reason. You can read through the Gospel of John and you can find out why people don't believe. The light has come into the world, and people hated the light because they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. The way of the master is great at this. You go out and you talk to people, and you find out, well, why they don't believe. They get their hang-ups on, well, you know, evolution has proved the Bible's not true, so you can't believe all that stuff in the Bible, and you know, who believes that a man could get swallowed by a fish, and all that type of thing. And these are just excuses. And you get to the heart, you probe down into the heart, and you find out it's your sin. You love your sin, and that's why you refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, because the gospel tells you that. The Bible teaches you that. The people in the world, they don't realize that. They're self-deceived. They're deluded. They think that those excuses that they have, that those are the real reasons they don't believe. But they don't even know themselves. The foolish heart doesn't even know itself. And so the Holy Spirit is in the world. Where is the Holy Spirit in the world? In you. It's in you. The Holy Spirit is in you to convict the world of their unbelief, to show them that the reason why they reject Christ is because they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to be honest with themselves before God about their defiled, corrupt condition. They want to keep on having the blinders and believe that I can do whatever I want, and there won't be any consequences, that if there is a God, he'll just overlook my sin because I'm a pretty good person. And we go into this world and we show them, well, the reason why you don't follow Christ, the reason why you have not accepted him as your Lord and Savior is because you hate righteousness and you love your evil. It's your evil habits, your evil desires that are controlling you. And that's why you must repent and believe before it is too late. So the Holy Spirit comes into the world and he does this work, and don't lose sight of the fact that he does this work through us. He's in us. So he's going to use our mouth. He's going to use our actions in order to do this work. Don't just be like, well, I'm glad the Holy Spirit's in the world. Go for it, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. And this is what God is going to do through you. So he's in the world to convict the world of sin, particularly the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's also in the world to convict the world of righteousness. And again, it's not the conviction of righteousness that we might immediately suspect, but instead, look at how Jesus defines this work of the Holy Spirit. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. What does that mean? How is Jesus going to the Father and no longer being seen in the world? How does the Holy Spirit use that to convict the world of righteousness? I'm not quite sure of the connection there upon a first reading. So let's look into the Gospel of John and find the answer for that. Look at John chapter 17. John 17 verses 1 through 5. Here we are, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour for what? The hour for Jesus Christ to be glorified. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The fact that Jesus Christ is not in this world is a demonstration, it's a vindication of the righteousness of God. And who is the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Now, the people of Israel, they said, this man is a sinner. This man is a blasphemer who deserves to die. And so they put him to death. And if Jesus Christ was a sinner, if he was a blasphemer, he would have stayed in the earth in a tomb, like everyone else. But the fact that Jesus Christ is not in the world, because his body is not in the tomb, He has been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is Him departing from this world, being exalted and vindicated by God. And this is the demonstration, this is the proof that God has given to all the world of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How do we know that He was a righteous man? Because He ascended to the Father in a resurrected, living body. This is our testimony. This is what Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit in the world to testify to through us. The Holy Spirit is in us to testify the sin of the world in not believing and rejecting and crucifying Jesus Christ, but the righteousness of God, which is demonstrated in the super exaltation of the one that the world called a sinner and crucified. So you see, the Holy Spirit's work in the world is to testify concerning Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's pointing people to the sin of rejecting Jesus. He's pointing people to the righteousness of God exalting Jesus. And then you come to the third one. Slightly different, but still, let me explain how it relates to Jesus. Judgment. Now, when we hear about the Holy Spirit coming to the world to convict the world of judgment, well, we would naturally think, well, that means He comes into the world to convict people that you're a sinner, and someday you're going to die, and you're going to stand before God, and God's going to judge you according to your sin, and you've got to face judgment. That's not why the Holy Spirit has come into the church, to testify that people are going to face judgment. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to testify to people that Satan has been judged. It's not the judgment that is coming upon the world in the future. It's the judgment that has already taken place of the ruler of this world, Satan. That's our job. That's why the Holy Spirit has come into the church and gone throughout the world. We don't need the church to tell people that they're going to face future judgment. They already know that. That's what a conscience is for. But what they need is the Holy Spirit in the church to tell them the good news of judgment. Judgment has a good side, that the ruler of this world, the one who deceived mankind, the one who murdered with his lies, that God has judged him already. This is the victory of God over his enemy. That we are in this world as a testimony, the Holy Spirit testifying through us that God is victorious over the enemy, Satan. Let's take a look at exactly what Jesus is talking about here by comparing other verses. Come back to John chapter 12, verse 31. John 12:31 says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now is the judgment of this world, that it took place at the cross. The ruler of this world has been cast out already because of the powerful work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. He shows the world God has not lost. Evil does not have the ascendancy. Satan tried to usurp the authority and the power of God, the will of God, in order to bring goodness and righteousness into the creation. But that God has overcome the evil one by destroying his power, destroying the power of death. This is good news. Come with me also to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. So you can go to your coworkers, you can go to your neighbors, and you can tell them, "Do you know about the judgment of God?" And they'll say, "Oh, I don't want to hear about the judgment of God." Say, "Oh, you do want to hear about this judgment of God. Do you know that evil has been defeated? Do you know that death has been destroyed? Do you know that God has judged the enemy of mankind and has set us free from his tyranny? That's what I want to tell you about." Look at what the writer of Hebrews says there in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, The Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world. Yes, you rejected Christ. You thought He was just a sinful man like everyone else. But God has super exalted Him. And in that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of death has been canceled. You are free from the lies of the evil one. You can be restored to God without fear. You no longer have to worry about the penalty of your own sin, because that fear of death, the fear of judgment, has been removed by what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And if you repent and believe, you will have everlasting life. Don't be ashamed of that message. Don't be afraid to give that message. People, whether they acknowledge it or not, they know they are going to die. They know they are going to face judgment. But what we need to tell them is, Jesus Christ died, and Satan has been judged, and you can be free. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit does not end with His conviction of the world. But look at what Jesus Christ has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, among those who believe. Continue in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Stop there for a moment. So what does the Holy Spirit do among the disciples, among those who believe, among those who have been convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment concerning Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has overcome the evil one and is the righteous one of God? For those who are now in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit in order to guide us, as He says in verse 13, into all of the truth. What a wonderful gift that is. The power of lies is the power of destruction. The power of the truth is the power of life, the power to be set free. And the Holy Spirit is there to guide you and your family and your children and your wife and the whole church of God into all of the truth. Now, Jesus said before His resurrection, before His ascension, before pouring out the Holy Spirit, that His disciples were not ready to bear the truth that He wanted to give to them. And this is evident among the Gospels also. You can read through the Gospels and the disciples always are misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. It's going over their head. They have hard hearts. They're not able to bear the truth that He's trying to teach them. But it is better for us that the Holy Spirit has come, because the Holy Spirit has led us out of our confusion and misunderstanding and hard-heartedness into the truth. He's opened up our minds. He's enlightened us. He is the teacher. He is the Spirit of truth. What a great title for the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of truth. When it says that He will guide us into all the truth and that He's going to show us things that we couldn't bear before the coming of the Holy Spirit, what kinds of things were revealed after the sending of the Holy Spirit? Well, the rest of the New Testament, right? Like the union of Jew and Gentile together in the church, which is taught to the church in the book of Acts and is inscripturated in doctrinal form in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, this mystery that wasn't made known in former generations, that they weren't ready to bear it. They wouldn't have understood what Jesus was talking about. But the Holy Spirit led them and guided those apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church into that knowledge of the mysteries of God that has now been passed down to us, and we have understanding because of the Holy Spirit, our teacher. But also Jesus says that He's going to speak of the things that are to come. At the end of verse 13, He's going to declare to you the things that are to come, like the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. God has sent the Spirit to testify to the churches the things that are to come, so that we can know God's plan for the ages, the future, how He's going to bring in His everlasting kingdom. And the Holy Spirit guides us into everything that Christ had also previously taught, that the disciples misunderstood and didn't know. He's going to remind them of all that Jesus Christ commanded, as it says, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26. Now, when you think about the person of the Holy Spirit and His ministry to the world, the convicting ministry, and His ministry to the church, the teaching ministry, guiding us into all the truth, that gives you a good understanding of who the Spirit is. But there's a couple of things I want to also point out here at the end, is that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ says, is in the world to glorify Christ. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is not very often the focus of the Scriptures. A lot of the Scriptures talk about God the Father. A lot of the Scriptures focuses on Jesus. But the Spirit, though he is focused on here, doesn't have a lot of passages where the spotlight is on him. Because his job is not to highlight himself, but his job is to focus upon Jesus Christ. He's behind the scenes. For example, look at chapter 17, verse 26 of the Gospel of John. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that don't mention the Spirit, but he's there. He is implied. He's working behind the scenes. Like John 17, verse 26. Jesus said, "I have made known to them your name." This is the end of his high priestly prayer that we looked at the beginning earlier. "I have made known to them your name." So when Jesus Christ was doing his works, when he was saying his words, that was all making known the Father. "And I will continue to make it known." How does Jesus Christ continue to make the Father known? It's through the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ within us who is teaching us and leading us into all the truth. Through the Spirit, Jesus is making known to us the Father's name in order that the love with which the Father loved the Son can be in us, because Jesus Christ is in us, as he says there at the end of his prayer. So the Spirit is not always the focus of the Scripture. He's very often behind the scenes, not mentioned. But everything that is taking place in the world that is a work of God is a work of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who gets saved, it's because the Holy Spirit has saved him, convicted him of sin and righteousness and judgment. Any Christian who has power to serve, who has power to love with the love that comes from God, any Christian who has peace in his heart, all of that is the work of the Spirit. There is nothing that happens in this world that is good, that is from God, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. He is doing his work, and it's an amazing and awesome work, one that we cannot fully wrap our minds around. Now, in conclusion, I want to read for you a list of the titles and the glory and the blessedness of the Holy Spirit, because though he is not the one who is focused on in Scripture, he is the Spirit of the Father, he is the Spirit of the Son. We worship him and honor him and glorify him the same way that we worship and honor and glorify the Father and the Son. And so for this morning, we are going to focus on him. And I've tried to pull together the titles, the attributes, the glories of the Holy Spirit here in one paragraph, in focusing our hearts on the fact, the truth, that we have the same privilege that John had, that Peter had, that all of the disciples, those first Christians, Paul, that the same Holy Spirit that they received, the same spiritual blessings, we have them. We have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. He is the divine presence. He is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the seal of God, the down payment of our redemption, the transforming power of God and the mind of Christ. He is the fountain of living water springing up to eternal life. He's the anointing from God who teaches us all spiritual truth and knowledge. He's the witness to the world, and he confronts the world. He is the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the life-giving breath of Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we rejoice in the gift of the Spirit, who is our treasure in the new covenant, the Spirit of adoption, the producer of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. He is your guide through life, who constantly prays for you.